In 312, AD 312, something happened to the Church of Jesus Christ that is perhaps its greatest danger. Can kill the church faster than anything else. Does anybody know what happened around 312? Constantine, near then, the Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And you'd think, you'd say, woohoo! You know, Christians are in. I mean, for decades, Christians had been persecuted. Religious Christian leaders had been hunted down and killed, demoted, abused. And now all of a sudden they're elevated and esteemed and entitled. You'd think that would be good. But it pretty much killed the church. It is more dangerous than persecution. And that's why Jesus, in Luke 22, if you'll turn there in Luke 22, and if you use one of the seat Bibles, it's page 882. Luke 22, Jesus warned his disciples of the danger of status. He said this, Luke 22, verse 24, a dispute also arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? You notice three times that phrase, one who serves. Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You could break this paragraph down into two parts. First of all, we naturally crave status. We naturally crave status. And weekly, I am reminded, as much as I hate it, of my natural inclination towards status. Let me tell you an embarrassing story from this week. We got new keys. So if you have a church key, you don't have a church key. They had the whole building rekeyed, a number of reasons. And so I came back, came to my office one day, and sitting on my table was a new key. And when I picked it up and looked at it, here's the sick part, I was sad. And the reason I was sad was I was given this key, which I now have to turn in, when this building was built. Guess what number's on this key? One. Yeah, man. I got the first key. So I had a moment of sadness because I looked at this key. Guess what number's on this key? 212. You almost won the jelly beans. Yeah, 212. In just like 9 or 10 years. Now, here's the sick part. The sick part is even that I had a moment of sadness before feeling like an idiot and confessing my sin, because it's really demonic to think like that. We naturally crave status. It's the same thing that happens with the four-year-old that has to be first, or the middle schooler that longs to fit in, or the mom who hears about another mom who always has her kids up on time, serves them a full breakfast, they're all dressed perfectly, they take like 4 instruments each and play them all perfectly. They excel in everything. And Mom A feels totally inferior to Mom B. Or the guy who just feels like I could never earn enough to have the things or provide for my family what someone else has. We naturally crave status. And even when we reject it, we're proud of the fact that we're not like other people who don't reject it. We're sick, folks. He gives two examples from here. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So the example of the disciples is just a striking contrast to the verses previous to that. In verses 22 and following, Jesus is describing his crucifixion. Think about that. Jesus is saying, I'm giving my life for you. And the disciples say what? Can we have one of the main seats? You know, I understand what you're saying about crucifixion and all, and not sure I get all that, but what I'm really interested in is where I'm going to be positioned in this kingdom. Now, that is sick. They're like a pack of hyenas, you know, closing in for the prize. The example of the disciples. And then he gives another example in verse 25, the example of the political leaders. Now, we all spot these. In verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. There's two points he highlights here. First of all, that he's not talking about the really bad leaders here. He's not talking about, you know, Hitler and Stalin and Chairman Mao. You know, that's not his point. His point is just human political systems are set up based on status. They drive for two big things. One is power. That's that exercise lordship. The other one is image. That's the word benefactors. The word benefactors, according to James Edwards, is the most common title for leaders at the time, even more so than Caesar in the Roman Empire. Why? Because political leaders love the term benefactors because it communicates something. They would donate large amounts of money to the government, kind of like benevolent taxation, and they would give this money in turn for getting an office. So they're basically buying positions, and then they would, you know, take a title like benefactor, as if they were really interested in benefiting the people that were under them. But it was all about image. And Jesus says, but not so with you. But not so with you. Those verses, those words I underlined in verse 26, because they set up a striking contrast between the way the kingdom of man operates and the kingdom of God. Charles Colson, who was the counsel to the president from 69 to 73, said, nothing distinguishes the kingdoms of man from the kingdom of God more than their diametrically opposed views of the exercise of power. One seeks to control people, the other to serve people. One promotes self, the other prostrates self. One seeks prestige and position. The other lifts up the lowly and despised. And in America, this historically, we have been blessed at times by leaders who were not unaffected by status, but they were at least honest about it. See, our country's fathers, it's not that they were all naturally humble people. It's just they were honest about the fact that if you give us complete power, we will ruin this country. And what we've seen through the years, as you lose that honesty, and there's a reason there are checks and balances, because as you lose that honesty, a country is in deep trouble. We naturally, naturally crave status. Number two, Jesus sacrificially or supernaturally creates servants. Verses 26 through 30. That's that, but not so with you. Verse 26. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. So the greatest, the person with maybe a lot of wealth, a lot of education, a lot of opportunities, a lot of authority, maybe a natural bent towards leadership, people follow him. It, from a biblical perspective, Jesus is saying that person is moving toward taking on the role of the youngest. Now, what do we mean youngest? He doesn't mean you're going to become like a kid in being irresponsible. What he means is the youngest in that culture had no status. This was not a child-centered culture. There was no honor, there was no authority, there was no status. And he is saying the greatest in my kingdom will be moving in the direction of losing status. Not trying to cling to it, not trying to pursue it, but actively choosing to place himself or herself in a position of humility. The second phrase there, the leader as the one who serves. The strongest leader in my kingdom will be the one who purposely puts on the apron, washes the feet, takes on the menial tasks, does the hard things for the sake of other people. And then he gives us the ultimate example in verse 27. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is saying, if you want to see what I'm talking about, look at me. Look at me. And at that moment, we learn from the other Gospels, Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. He is taking the broken bread and the cup, and he is passing it to them as a servant would. And he is pointing out the fact that this broken bread and this spill, this cup, is representing his broken body and shed blood. He is serving us. And by serve, we mean the ultimate sacrifice. So this is the ultimate role reversal here. This is why Nietzsche, the great atheist, said this is a slave revolt in morality. This is immoral in many cultures that someone who is great would act as if they weren't. Everything gets reversed in my kingdom. So how do we move toward that? If we're honest about the fact that we're proud, status-driven, and even if we think we're not status-driven, we resent the people who are because we really want to be where they are. If we recognize honestly who we are and what we're like, how do we move towards service? Because, frankly, I think everybody in some form appreciates a servant. Like, even I was talking to an agnostic a few weeks ago who was talking about people. He's very skeptical, but he said, you know, that person, and he started naming several people that we both know. He said, you know, they're real Christians. It's just kind of funny to talk to someone who doesn't believe Christianity is true, and yet they will evaluate and conclude who is a real Christian. But it got me thinking, okay, what was it about these people that was significant to this person as to the fact that they seemed like a real Christian? And it occurred to me that what he was really saying was, there's something that rings true about a humble servant that even an agnostic or an atheist can spot. You can smell it miles away. And there's something that rings false about a proud Christian. Like, it doesn't fit. You can be a proud a lot of other things, but it's impossible to be a proud Christian. So what do we do? Like, where do we move if we want to move in that direction? Let me suggest a couple things, and these aren't steps per se, but they're essential parts to moving in that direction. First of all, move toward the cross. Move toward the cross. All of what is happening here in this passage is happening in the shadow of the cross. Jesus is preparing to die. The cup and the bread are all pointing to the cross. We cannot, get this, we cannot understand Christian servanthood apart from the cross. This is not about you walking out of the door saying, I want to be a better servant. I want to be more helpful. You know how long that will last, right? That works great as long as everybody around you cooperates, right? It's you other people that mess up my servanthood. It's true. Until we go to the cross, we haven't begun. Being a servant just is another way to fill up our craving for status. Just coming through the back door, apart from the cross. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you want to see the power of God? Go to the cross. Do you want to see how God takes weakness and wickedness and transforms them miraculously? Go to the cross. And you want to know whether you have begun to understand the cross? Because some of you are saying, I've heard about the cross my whole life. There are crosses everywhere. So how do you know if you've begun to understand the cross? Here's a good question to ask yourself. Do you know anyone who is a worse sinner than you are? Don't answer that. Don't call out names. No. Ask yourself, honestly, what's your natural response to that? And you got to get out of church. Because if you're thinking about this in church, you're like, I know the right answer. Do you know anyone who is a worse sinner than you are? Because if your mind naturally begins to think about horrible dictators, you know, these vile, bad people in our culture who are ruining our country, you know, your husband, your the teenager you're desperately wanting to reach, you know, whatever it is, if your mind slips into that naturally, you know, and you're thinking things like, oh, I know I'm not perfect, but you don't get the cross. You don't get it. I mean, you may wear one, you may sing about it, but you don't get the cross. Because what happens at the cross, and this is what is so humbling, is the cross just decimates status. Just wipes it out. It levels us all. And it shows us that God could not fix me apart from the death of His Son. That I am not naturally fixable in and of myself. That I can't just try harder and just do a little better. It's not a matter of another New Year's resolution. You say, well, how do I know if I've begun to grasp that? The scriptural test is forgiveness. Like, do you readily? I'm not saying easily. I'm saying, do you readily forgive those who have hurt you? Because if your thought is that what he or she did to me is so horrible that I just can't or won't, then you haven't begun to understand the cross. Because whatever you can name, and I am not minimizing the horrible things that we do to each other and that have been done to you. Not minimizing that at all. But when you understand the cross, you realize that whatever someone did to you, as horrible as it is or continues to be, it is nothing compared to what you, the wrath that you deserve from God, what you have done to a holy God. When we begin, I just say begin to grasp that, we have begun to grasp the cross. We have begun to understand. That's why you sent your son. That's why you died for me. I could not do this on my own. There are no amount of deeds. There is no meritorious action that I could do that could fix me. You had to die for me. That's how bad I am. And some of you are thinking, oh, that sounds depressing. I'll tell you, there is nothing more liberating. It is not depressing. There is nothing more liberating. And you get a glimpse of it, even in this passage that we're looking at right now. Because the cross and the resurrection that followed transform service from a duty to a promise. Trying to let that soak in a little bit. The cross and the resurrection transform service from a duty to a promise. Because when Jesus died and rose again, he was not merely setting a good example, which he did. And he was not merely calling us out of a life of status and selfishness to a life of sacrifice and service. He wasn't merely doing that, but he was also providing that and producing that. You get a glimpse of it even in this passage. Look at the end of verse 27. I am among you as the one who serves. And he's talking specifically about laying his life out for them. And then he says in verse 28, and this is the weirdest thing, because you're thinking, okay, these guys were just arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And he turns to them and says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. In other words, you've identified yourself with me. Another way of saying, you've put your faith in me. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table. He's saying, you're going to be part of my family in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's crazy. A bunch of self-seeking, status-driven men who are fighting over who's going to be the best are being told now that I am going to make you my family. You're going to eat and drink at my table. Something you're not worthy of. You're going to lead. That word judges there is not like judge like we think of black robe. Judge as in the book of Judges. You're going to lead my people. You're going to be a leader in my kingdom. You think, how does that happen? How do you transform a group of selfish men into servants who reign with Christ? It's because of the cross. Jesus can speak something as if it has already happened because he's going to produce it. And brothers and sisters, this is so encouraging to me, and it should be encouraging to you, that the call to servanthood is not a duty or a list you got to keep or something you got to add to your busy life. I've got to get this accomplished this year. It's a promise that when you run to Jesus, he is going to crush you. He is going to break you. He is going to transform you. He's going to remake you. And he's going to relentlessly pursue that. And so the very frustrating things that are happening in your life right now that you think as random and God forgot all about me and what about me down here, hello, are the very part of what God is doing in preparing you to reign with him. What a promise. So move to the cross. Move to the cross. That's where all of that begins. And it doesn't just begin there. It continues there. Daily we live in the cross. And that's why Paul said, did I share with you Galatians 2:20? Listen to this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice he's talking about, this is what Jesus did for me. And it didn't just produce some more stuff that I need to do. It gave me a new life. It's not a matter of me just trying harder. He gives us a new life, something we never had. And he energizes us and transforms us. So move to the cross. Secondly, move away from status. Move away from status. As we move to the cross, we will naturally, like when we pick up a key and we think, oh, I'm not number one, the Spirit of God will immediately convict us because it is anti-cross. It is anti-cross. And he will be calling us to actively move away from that. Because servant leaders are looking for daily opportunities to move downward. We recognize grace only runs downhill, not uphill. We need grace. Like every day, we need God's empowering favor. Grace doesn't just save, it transforms, it energizes, it enables us to do everything he's called us to do. So as grace is moving downward, if we're moving upward, we're missing out on grace. So if you feel like you have no power to deal with what you're dealing with at your work or in your marriage or with your children or whatever, the way to go is downward because that's where the grace is. We move continually upward in adoration and downward in humility. And the grace becomes a ballast in the bottom of the ship. The humility becomes a ballast in the bottom of the ship to keep our ship from flipping over as our masts rise in praise. That's Christian servanthood. Let me give you a couple examples of what that looks like. As you say, I'm still losing you. It sounds a little fuzzy. Let me bring it down to where we live. Let me talk to those of you who are engaged or about to be engaged or wish you were engaged. And you say, I mean, there's times where people come to me, young people come to me sometimes and say, I don't know who to marry. You know, like, how do I know? And in my office, I have a ball, crystal ball. We've put a lot of couples together with this. It's cheaper than online services. Actually, we don't have a ball. So I say, I really have no clue, but there are some questions you can ask. And one of the must ask questions, which you won't see very often on online dating services, is he humble? Is she humble? That question has to be asked. Because I feel like you can work through almost anything else if you have humility. Say, what do you mean humility? Well, see, what Jesus is talking about is a direction of life. You see, the greatest is becoming as the youngest. There's movement downward. The leader as one who serves. So if this prospective guy or girl that you're interested in should be demonstrating that movement downward. And what we're talking about is not a groveling, you know, doormat kind of false humility. Because, you know, guys will do anything to get a girl. You want me to be humble? I can do that. But you can tell the difference between a man-centered, I want to please you and get what I want, and a truly humble, downward-moving servant. It'll come out in what he does with his money. It'll come out in what he does with his body. Does he serve or does he want to be served? It'll come out in what we do with our tongue. Have you heard her ask for forgiveness? And it doesn't mean just oops. But will you forgive me? My attitude was wrong. Men, if you don't hear her say anything like that, run for your life. Because life is going to be long. If we can't, see, being a servant of Christ does not mean you're perfect. It means part of his transformation is to be open and willing to be corrected, willing to change. Willing to let go of the status. See, when I won't apologize, I am more interested in keeping my image and making sure you know that you were wrong too. I mean, I don't mind apologizing. I just want to make sure you know you are wrong. There's no humility in that. So is he humble? Is she humble? That'll come out in so many different ways. Even the questions asked, is he more interested in himself or does he ask questions about how you're doing? Is she just consumed with her own dreams or does she really speak encouraging words? Wives, this past week, our shepherding group, we're listening to a little section by Rosemary Miller, and she made a statement that I think caught everybody off guard because I mentioned it afterwards and we were chewing it around. But Rosemary, married for many decades, her husband is with the Lord now, said this statement. She said, I had to stop trying to please my husband before I could learn what true submission is. And we were all like, what? What does that mean? I had to stop trying to please my husband before I could learn what true submission is. Do you see the difference? Most of you are looking at me like, that doesn't make any sense. There's a big difference between a man-centered fear of man, trying to placate, trying to keep this person happy, doormat kind of thing that the world thinks is biblical submission, but it's not. And a God-centered, because I love God, my heart is humble and broken before God, therefore I can serve. It's very different than a doormat. It's a strong humility. And it expresses itself totally different. And the reason you know that that's very uncommon, part of the reason is because there are so many bitter women now who think they've tried submission and it hasn't worked. But they don't know what it means. They've taken the world's definition of submission and tried that. And it doesn't work. Husbands. Every day we got to try to find creative ways to move downward. And they're all over the place. Like sometimes they're real simple. Put down the remote. Get off your butt. Move over to the sink, clean the dishes, rinse, and repeat. Just tangible expressions that the boss is moving in the direction that Jesus is talking about. And that's going to... it's going to look so different. It's not just trying to make everybody happy. As we're driving home at night, it's not a matter of how can I get everybody placated. You know, it begins with the cross. It's what he's done for me. He laid his life out for me. How can I not lay my life out for those He has called me to serve. And so I know, I've told you before, I have to go through that, reminding myself of the gospel on the way home. Otherwise, I will go home selfish and walk through the door ready to be served rather than ready to serve. Church leaders, you'll notice in our bulletin on the back, our essentials are printed every week. Those are fairly essential. That's why they're on there. And number four, you'll see a commitment to plurality of servant leadership. Multiple elders who respect and value one another. Every word there is significant. And who serve God's people in humility must lead the church. Must lead the church. And that's there for a reason. When we pray about other elders or pastors or deacons or shepherding group leaders, we're not thinking, we got to find super talented people. Just look at us. You know that hasn't been a priority. What we're looking for is people who will humble themselves and be ready to serve God's people. That's the priority of the Word of God. It's not talent. That yes, God does give spiritual gifts. But as the Corinthians can illustrate, those gifts without humility and love are dangerous. Alexander Strauch, in his classic book on eldership, summarizes Jesus and Paul's teaching. And so rather than I was going to go through all this and it would take a lot of time, I'll just give you the cliff notes here. He says this, we must agree that biblical elders do not dictate, they direct. True elders do not command the consciences of their brethren, but appeal to their brethren to faithfully follow God's word. Out of love, true elders suffer and bear the brunt of difficult people and problems, he's talking about other churches, so that the lambs are not bruised. They bear the misunderstanding and sins of others so that the assembly may live in peace. Stop there for a second. I wish sometimes that I could just peel back the underbelly of our church for a week and show you what our elders, deacons, many shepherding group leaders deal with on a weekly basis. And it's not pretty. And there's times where dealing with attack after attack or dealing with whatever you do, it's going to be wrong with somebody, can wear you out. But this, we have to remind ourselves, and I thank God that He has given us leaders who are willing to get their hands dirty for the sake of the body. Because as leaders are willing to deal with the messiness of life and ministry, it causes, it's like a plant where the roots are down in the dirt, but the plant is able to flourish up into the sky. Our church is flourishing. People are sent all around the world, and God's kingdom is being advanced, but it comes from a lot of dirt. And if we're not willing to get our hands dirty, if we're not willing to embrace that as part of God works this way. And our elders have that sense that if we can deal with these things as hard as they are, then God's people can flourish. And so you're not going to hear about most of them. You're never going to know about much of it. But that's what Jesus did for us. They lose sleep so that others may rest. They make great personal sacrifices of time and energy for the welfare of others. See, how do you talk about that kind of stuff? You can't. They see themselves as men under authority. That's huge. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. They depend on God for wisdom and help, not on their own power and cleverness. They face the false teachers' fierce attacks weekly. They guard the community's liberty and freedom in Christ so that the saints are encouraged to develop their gifts to mature and to serve one another. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Brothers and sisters, can you think of anything? Anything that we would rather give our lives to than this? We were talking about that with George's family, who just went to be with the Lord. And all these accomplishments, again, like I said earlier, his theories still being used by NASA, published, PhD. And as he came to Christ and as he humbled his heart, he never wanted to talk about that. Never even wanted. We couldn't even find out. You'd have to ask someone else. His focus changed. And I'm not saying that our calling is not significant or using our talents for whatever he's given. Like many of you are unbelievably talented in your field, your vocational area. You need to flourish in that, but to recognize that you are a servant in that field. That Christ will use you as an aroma of life, as salt and light. And that will last forever, far longer than your theories or money or accomplishments or fame. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Could you get it any more simple than that? He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's what we've been called to. Finally, we need to move forward with others. Move forward with others. When Jesus said in verse 26, but not so with you, he is not precluding the Christian from leading. He is precluding us from embracing a status-driven system. Let me just make this point really quickly, because I think we sometimes miss this. When we talk about servant leadership, it's very easy to come to a point where we forget that servant leaders lead. Get that? Servant leaders lead. They lead. They aren't driven by status. They aren't driven by selfish ambition by God's grace. But they've got to lead. You say, why is this important? Well, we're part of an egalitarian culture, where everybody feels like, no one can be a leader. We're all just going to kind of float around and do stuff. It's not biblical. God places people over families. He places people over churches. He places people over businesses. He places people over communities. God is all about leadership. You can't read Luke 22 and think that Jesus is just kind of floating around, hoping this thing will all turn out. He is clearly a man with a mission. He knows where he's going and he knows what he's doing. And he's a servant leader. And I think this is really important because I believe we have many, many people in our church who are afraid to lead. You've been listening to preaching for 5 years. You've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. And you still don't feel ready. What are you waiting for? Well, I've only heard about 7,000 sermons. I think you need about 10 before you can actually do anything. It's time. Move forward. You say, well, what does that look like? I'm not saying that all of us have to have a little name tag, you know, missionary, elder, pastor. That's not it. That's the wrong view of leadership. What I am saying is, in your sphere of influence, God has put people into your life. He has called you to lovingly, gently, humbly, but clearly lead. So do it. That means sometimes you're going to make hard decisions that everybody won't be happy. If anybody thinks that Christian servant leadership is just sitting around, drinking cappuccinos, it's time to lead. And that may be something as simple as praying with your family. Humbling your own heart. Dealing with that sin that you keep turning back to, like a dog turning to its vomit and thinking, well, I just can't do anything until I get that dealt with. But you have no plan to deal with that. Now let's get going. Move to the cross. He'll crush you there. He'll cleanse you there. And then keep moving downward. And as you do that, it's not about seeking a position. He will use you. He will use you. You've got people in your life that are looking to you. So as we respond to His word, we're going to take some time to sing, pray. Just don't be in a rush. Don't be in a rush. Thank Him that we have a time as a fellowship to hear His word and then to remember His shed blood, His broken body. The music we'll be playing, we'll be singing. You pray the prayers that we sing as unto the Lord. If you don't know Jesus, and maybe God's opened your heart today and you say, I don't get the cross. I mean, I have heard the message 100 times, but it hasn't sunk into my heart. If you need to pray with someone, there are elders around, there are people near you who would love to pray with you. As we gather into little prayer clusters to remember the Lord's broken body and shed blood, you may want to say to somebody, hey, pray for me. I'm not a Christian. I'm not going to participate, but pray for me. Pray for me. And you can call out to the Lord today. And some of you may feel very uncomfortable, and I understand. If you're used to everything being, you know, just laid out, and now's the time, and, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, that this time can feel a little bit uncomfortable. We respect that. But we also feel that it's good for us to be stretched. So, someone in your group, as you gather, and if you see somebody nearby you, invite them to partake with you. You can come up, you can gather the elements, go stand on the side or back in your seats, and someone just say, hey, I'll pray. It's an opportunity to serve one another as we remember what He has done for us. Lord Jesus, Your word is clear. Our hearts need to be changed, but Your Spirit is here, and You are at work. And we thank You. We thank You. We love You. Receive this time. Receive this as a time for Your children to just bathe in Your love, to speak words of gratefulness and encouragement to one another, to thank You, to remember. To remember what You've done and to remember in such a way that it transforms who we are. It changes the way we respond to rebellious teenagers, to obstinate spouse, to a difficult boss. Changes the way we think about ourselves. Oh God, I pray that no one in here would go away and want to live life for themselves. As Your word says, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. If we're just out to make a name for ourselves, to wear the right clothes, to look good, to have certain things, Lord, it's so empty. We run to You today because You've given Your life for us and you know how to make us live. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.